the principle of personal foundation, how that each of us must have a personal foundation. And that was underscored by Jesus' illustration at the end of the Sermon on the Mount when he spoke of two men who had come to him, heard his word, but gone out to interpret it differently. One built a sound foundation and the other one didn't. The storm came, and the one with the foundation, his house remained secure. The one without the foundation lost everything. And the whole point, according to our Lord, was that when you hear the word, you don't hear it merely as information, but as instruction. It's not just informing your mind, it's informing your mind that your mind in turn may inform your conduct. And so in the day of judgment, we will not be judged for what we know. We will be judged for what we have done. All right, now I've distributed the papers and the study is a little longer than normal, so let's apply ourselves to it, shall we? We're talking about the first of the cornerstones, or the first of the foundation stones, which is repentance. Now, I'm leaving this crude thing here at my side on the board, and it'll stay there as long as it remains legible. But you'll notice that the six foundation stones serve as the undergirding for the whole superstructure of life. And the first of these stones is repentance. I would suggest that at your leisure you read Matthew 3:1-12, but let's get right into this whole question of repentance. Let me start out by saying that it is no easy matter so to preach repentance as not to discourage the truly humble soul, this isn't on your paper, so to proclaim God's forgiving love as not to encourage presumption and carelessness. Now that's rather old English. And it comes from a long time ago. But this wise man said this. He said, it's difficult to treat repentance with the kind of balance that it requires, because if there's somebody really sensitive, they can be discouraged by its demands. While at the same time, in preaching forgiveness, you can preach it with such largesse that the presumptuous person will take it for granted that it's a cheap forgiveness. So you've got to walk the tightrope between the extremely sensitive and the one who's inclined to take advantage. And that's part of a pastoral concern. All right, let's attack the word repentance. What is the meaning of the word? In the Old Testament, there are two words translated repent. The Naham means to lament or to grieve and refers to the aroused emotions of God or man when undertaking a different course of action. The other, Shub, is most generally employed to express the scriptural idea of genuine repentance. It is used extensively by the prophets and means a radical change in one's attitude towards sin and God. It implies a conscious moral separation and a personal decision to forsake sin and enter into fellowship with God. In the New Testament, there are also two words translated repent. One of these, metamelomai, is like the first Old Testament word we considered, Nahum, and means to have a feeling or care, concern, or regret. The other word, metanoi, means to have another mind and occurs in the noun and verb forms 57 times. It is also associated with the word turn and describes that deep and radical change whereby a sinner turns from the idols of sin and self unto God. Now, those are the technical definitions of repentance. Now, let's look at some definitions that will hopefully throw some light on these technical definitions. The first one, repentance may be defined as the voluntary change in the mind of the sinner whereby he turns from sin. It involves a change of view, a change of feeling, and a change of purpose. Let's look at the second one. Repentance expresses that mighty change in the mind, heart, and life wrought by the Spirit of God. And the third one, repentance describes that deep and radical change whereby a sinner turns from the idols of self and sin unto God and devotes every movement of the inner and outer man to the captivity of his obedience. And yet a fourth one. Repentance implies an intellectual and a hearty giving up. I like this one. Repentance implies an intellectual and a hearty giving up of all controversy with God upon all and every point. You just don't argue with God. It implies a conviction that God is wholly right and the sinner wholly wrong, and a thorough and hearty abandonment of all excuses and apologies for sin. And the final one, repentance denotes primarily a change of mind, taking a wiser view of the past, including regret for the ill then done, and leading to a change of life for the better. Now, the two Greek words that we looked at, if I can digress just for a moment, metamelomai and metanoia, the one is more remorse. Metamelomai is more a remorse. You feel badly you got caught. You feel badly because sin is uncomfortable. And there's a lot of self-pity in it. And it's not the best word. It's not the total word. Judas had metamelomai and hung himself. Peter had metanoia and got right with God. Many people mistake remorse for repentance. Remorse can be the sorrow of this world. There are many men in jail today that are full of remorse, but they have no repentance. So there's a considerable difference. Now, I provided a summary statement here on the second page. Repentance is the reforming and changing of the mind, the stirring and directing of the emotions to urge the required change, and the action of the yielded will in turning the whole man away from sin and to God. If repentance says anything, folks, it says this: sin is not tolerable to God. Now, if you and I entertain any view of God's dealings with us that leaves room for us to retain sin and have a good relationship with God, we don't understand repentance. So there is a kind of only believism that is taught, which says, not directly, but says inferentially, if you just believe in Jesus, he really doesn't care about anything else. He cares very much. The whole purpose of his coming was to destroy the works of the devil and to take care of the sin question. And so God has made every arrangement for us to be sin-free. All right, we turn to the second main heading now. How important is repentance? Let's hear the word of the Lord. That's all we have here now is the word of the Lord. Acts 17:30. And the time of this ignorance, speaking of the prior time to the cross, God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Repentance is not negotiable. Repentance is not optional. God commands all men everywhere to repent. Repentance is a reason for Christ coming into the world. I came, he said, not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Repentance is part of our Lord's commission to us. Luke 24:47, that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Number four, repentance is necessary to avoid destruction. I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall likewise perish. Repentance is necessary to eternal life. When they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. That's in Acts 11:18, and it's an important scripture that we'll probably return to. Acts 2:38, what we commonly call the Peter package. Repentance is necessary for forgiveness. And Peter said unto them, repent, and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. The next one, repentance is necessary for entrance into the kingdom of God. Matthew 4:17. From that time Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repentance is God's desire for all. 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The next one, repentance is part of the Christian's foundation, and that brings us to our text. Not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works. And finally, under this section, repentance was preached in the New Testament. Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, was John's word. Jesus preached repentance. Matthew 3:2, he said, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The apostles preached repentance. Mark 6:12, and they went out and preached that men should repent. And finally, Paul preached repentance. In fact, he gathers it up as a part of the definition of everything he did in his ministry in Acts 20:21. Where he says, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I don't think there's any question with that avalanche of scriptures that repentance is important. Now, our third heading, what causes man to repent? What brings them to repentance? Well, number one, the goodness of God causes men to repent. Romans 2:4. Despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? Many times what we consider to be God's indifference is really his goodness. That God has let us go on so long at times without dealing with us is an extension of his goodness. And instead of us taking advantage of it, we ought to recognize that it's leading us to change our ways. All right? The second cause. It's the result of Christ's call. Matthew 9:13. I'm not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. God is calling through the gospel for men to change their minds and their ways in response to his call. Preaching, the third thing, preaching causes men to repent. Matthew 12:41, the men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonas. What is he saying? He's saying, I'm preaching to you and you're not responding. Jonah preached to the men of Nineveh and they responded. Greater than Jonah is here and you're not responding to him. So in the judgment, the men of Nineveh will rise up and judge this generation that had the superior messenger and did not receive him. But preaching is designed to cause men to repent. A rebuke causes men to repent. Luke 17:3, if thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. And if you repent, forgive him. That's rather straightforward, isn't it? Rebuke him. We don't have much place for rebuke because in our evangelical circles, we're so saturated with a kind of a mawkish sentimentality that we call love that it doesn't allow us to rebuke. But Paul, writing to Timothy, told him that part of his ministry was to reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. There is a place for rebuke. Godly sorrow causes men to repent. 2 Corinthians 7:10, godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation. These are the things that cause men to repent. Now we come to the last in this section, and this brings in the divine element in the sovereign sense. The divine gift enables man to repent. Acts 11:18, then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. And then again in Acts 5:31, him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, and for to give repentance to Israel. In 2 Timothy 2:25, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. Now, what are we looking at here? Let's just state simply what we're looking at here. You and I do not have the ability to respond to God on our terms. We only have the ability to respond to God on His terms. And when the gospel is preached, and when the word is presented, God will grant repentance. But God's grant of repentance is a sovereign grant, and is not necessarily always there when you want to avail yourself of it. So we don't play games with God. Especially that last one, which has to do with Christians who have gone into error. Notice the provisos. If God peradventure, that's a threefold proviso. It is commonly thought among Christians that they can backslide and return and backslide and return. It becomes a kind of a habit of life. But what God is saying here is, and there are other very strong scriptures along the same line, that if you are a Christian and you decide you're going to take a little vacation from your Christianity, you need to understand that that vacation may turn out to be a long pilgrimage. You may find yourself on a long road because in that condition now you're subject to the sovereignty of God if peradventure he will grant you repentance. I think these things kind of need to be said because a lot of Christians treat God very much as an indulgent parent. That I can do what I like because all I got to do is come back and I'll be welcome, no questions asked. Well, we probably need to take a page out of God's book that sometimes the coming back is a long road. All right. Number four. What is associated with repentance? Now, I've given this a special place because this is the one thing that is always accompanying repentance. In fact, it's a part of repentance, and that is conversion. So let's think of it now for just a few minutes. Conversion is associated with repentance. Our relationship to God has many aspects. God is infinitely aware of all these simultaneously. Man, however, because of his finiteness, must learn from revelation each aspect and relate it to every other aspect. Each aspect is a part of a whole, the whole being necessary for a healthy Christian life. Paul calls this the whole counsel of God. Now, let's just take a moment and think about the difference between you and God, and me and God, and us and God. God never has to remember anything. That is, he never has to recall it. All knowledge is simultaneously held by God. God doesn't hop from repentance to conversion to regeneration. God holds that all. He's constantly aware of everything. I'm not. That's why I got books and notes like you have. Why? Well, I got a one-track mind. I virtually can only think of one thing at a time. If I'm thinking about repentance, I'm not thinking about regeneration. I'm working on repentance. When God's working on repentance, he's working on it in the total knowledge of all the other things. When I'm working on it, I said, I'll get to regeneration in the morning. I'm on repentance right now. And then day after tomorrow, I'm going to talk about sanctification. Now, I can think about them fairly simultaneously, but I don't have a constant awareness of them. So God's got a communication problem. God's communication problem is how he can give his all knowledge to our finiteness. And that's why that passage in Hebrews is so interesting. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake unto the fathers by the prophets. Now what did he do? He sent it down piece by piece. Piece by piece. So what is our Bible? Our Bible is an accumulation of pieces of divine information. And how do we understand them? Piece by piece. Piece by piece. How does God understand it? Whole. With God it's whole. With us it's piece by piece. Okay? So, when we're talking about conversion, we're not talking about everything, but we're talking about something that must be a part of a whole for us. Repentance and conversion, second paragraph, are inseparable. Conversion is the manifestation of repentance. The Greek word translated convert is epistrepho. It denotes not merely a change of the mind, but stresses the fact that a new relation is established, that the act of life is made to move in another direction. The sinner consciously forsakes the old sinful life and turns to a life in communion with and devoted to God. Now, can I just pause here and say this? As you're listening to this morning, for some of us, for all of us, I'm sure, on some given points, our mind wants to argue with God. Now, it's different for each of us. But when we come to the section on sin, and we talk about sin, we will probably locate ourselves. The writer to the Hebrews speaks of the sin which doth so easily beset us. Now, that could be all sin, but it also leaves the suggestion that some of us, or maybe all of us, have an area where we want to argue with God. Now, many times we don't argue with God, we argue with our wife, or our husband, or mom, or dad, or the minister, or somebody, because we still have a healthy regard for God, so if we can put somebody else in God's place and argue with him, we hope God's listening. But basically, what's going on is that there is an area in my life that I don't want to talk to God about. But interestingly enough, he insists on talking to me about it. Today, or tomorrow, or the next day, or next year. But you want to know this, that he's not going to stop talking about it. Now, repentance, ideally considered, is when I come to God and I say, God, everything is open for discussion. Well, he says, let's talk about this. Well, I meant everything, but could we start with this? All right? Conversion is the manifestation of repentance. How important is it? First of all, it's necessary to entrance into the kingdom. Matthew 18:3, verily I say unto you, except ye shall be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now notice it doesn't say, except you become as little children and be converted. It says, except you be converted and become as little children. Number one, you can't become as a little child. You know too much. You are too self-opinionated. We all are. You watch a child. It isn't long after it's born that it starts to affirm its presence. And one writer calls him His Majesty the Baby. And it's pretty much true. The baby rules. He rules the day like the sun, and he rules the night like the moon. He rules. And he squawks, and you stop whatever you're doing to get to it, day or night. Now, some of you have read that book. I can't remember the title of it. But the interesting experience is when the baby starts to understand that he is not king, that there is another king, a bigger king. And then comes the war of the wills. And it's a matter of mommy and daddy and Johnny getting it together. But right from the beginning, there is this war against God. So when we're speaking here about being converted and becoming as little children, all we're saying is that when you convert to God, you take the place of a child that is under the instruction of a parent. That's what it's saying. That you start all over. In fact, it's the same as being born again. See, here's where truths interrelate. They come together. He's talking about conversion, but why does he talk about a little child? Because God, out of his all knowledge, when he's talking about conversion, he's thinking about new birth. He's thinking about you having to become a baby. Except you be converted and become a child, an infant. Be born again. That's what he's saying. And if you're born again, then you're subject to somebody. And you're subject to your parents. All right, the second thing is that it saves a soul from death. James 5:20. He which converteth a sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. It was the burden of apostolic preaching. Here again, Paul is encapsulating his whole ministry. Acts 26:18-20. He said that he had been sent to open their eyes and to turn. That's the word for convert. And to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God. Showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coasts of Judea and then to the Gentiles. Now he's put the two of them together here, that they should repent and turn. Repent and turn to God. And the fourth thing is, it is necessary for the blotting out of sin. Acts 3:19, repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. I don't know if you're hearing the nuances that the Holy Spirit is giving us here. But he says, repent and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. So that in this verse, conversion precedes the blotting out of your sin. And I think it's extremely important that we point something out here. That we are living in a day, as we'll finish this whole section with a quote from Vance Havner, but we're dealing in a day where becoming a Christian is something you can kind of take in your stride. Whereas in the Bible, becoming a Christian is as dramatic as the crisis of being born again, or the crisis of going one direction and turning and going the other direction. It's a crisis thing. So that God isn't going to blot the sins of a man out who has no intention of stopping his sinning. And so he says that we're to repent and be converted that our sins may be blotted out. Now, what does this involve? What does it involve? First, it involves the acknowledging of the divine lordship. Luke 1:16, and many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. Can I give you a little key in your reading of the New Testament? You're going to run into these two little phrases again and again, especially in Paul's epistles. In Christ and in the Lord. Now, they're not the same. When Paul, like in Ephesians, everything in Ephesians is in Christ. He's talking about redemption. He's talking about being saved. He's talking about acceptance before God. He's talking about our place in Christ. It's wonderful, gracious. But when he comes to the Philippian epistle, he uses the term in the Lord. In Christ is for salvation before God. In the Lord is my submission to the lordship of Christ in my behavior. The one has to do with me being in Christ, and the other one has to do with Christ being in me. So when it speaks about being in the Lord, it means that I am conducting my life under the constant supervision of the lordship of Christ. Acts 9:35. And all that dwelt at Lydda and Saron saw him and turned to the Lord. Acts 11:21. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. Every place in the New Testament where you find somebody who is converted, they immediately alter their whole course of life. That's the meaning of conversion. Acts 15:19, wherefore my sentence is that we trouble not them. This is James talking about the Gentiles, that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned unto God. Here's a very dramatic one. Acts 26:18, to turn them from darkness to light. Now, darkness, of course, is sin. Light is righteousness. When we find these metaphors used in other places, you're children of light and not children of darkness. What's that saying? It's saying that your life is marked by righteousness and not by sin. A second one under that category, 1 Thessalonians 1:9, ye turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Turned. Converted. Now, an interesting question. Can Christians be converted? The Apostle Peter, when he was going through his crisis of denial of the Lord, Jesus said to him before it ever happened, when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. What happens to the Christian sometimes? Well, probably never happened to you, but you come to a point in life where God is confronting you on something and you rebel. And you suffer what is gently called lapse, or what the Methodists call backsliding, and what the Baptists call out of fellowship, and what I would call downright disobedience. But it means that you have temporarily decided to take matters back in your own hands. You violated the lordship of Christ. Now, in this case, Jesus prophesied to Peter what he was going to do. He says, before the cock has crowed thrice, thou shalt deny me. Peter said, I'll never deny you. But he did. And denied him badly. He showed up very badly in that whole situation. Now, Jesus had prophesied that, and he said, but when you are converted, when you come out of that, you're going to strengthen your brethren. Well, years and years later, we find Peter writing his epistles, when out of these experiences, he strengthens his brothers. So it's possible for a Christian to be converted, rather than he didn't have to be. Now, let us illustrate repentance and conversion from the prodigal son very quickly. I'm not going into any of these in detail. Number one, it involves a change of mind. That's the basic meaning of repentance, metanoia. You remember the story of the prodigal son. The kid came to his father and said, "Father, I want my inheritance now." I'd like to pause and say something to you, especially you young people, and that is this. There is in God, and I haven't time to go into it here, but there is in God a clear-cut teaching all through the Bible that it takes time to get what you deserve. Part of our age is this, that a 20-year-old can get a credit card and go out and get everything that he shouldn't have until he's maybe 30 or 40. All through the Bible, there is the reward for work. And there are young people who resent what older people have. I'm sure there probably are people who resent what I have at 74. But can I tell you that I raised my first child in a home where we had apple boxes and no furniture, and my income was $23 a week? What I have now is the accumulation of years. Now, somebody comes along and says, "I want to have what Baxter has." Well, if you're willing to wait till 74, you probably can have. But see, we don't want to do that now. So we have arranged in our economics that you can go out and take a bank loan and get everything that you shouldn't have until later, because you pay as you go and you can get it all at once. Then you've got nothing to look forward to. And so we've got jaded young people who've got all that they want now, the yuppies probably, they've got all that they want now. What have they got to look forward to? Nothing to look forward to. The whole system of work and rewards is interwoven in the Bible. And 30 is a very interesting age in the Bible. Jesus started his ministry at 30. 30 is an extremely interesting age. You couldn't be in the Sanhedrin until you were 30. In the early church, many of the church bodies wouldn't allow you to hold any position in the church before you were 30. All I'm saying is that if you get before your time what you ought not to have, it spoils you for what you should have later on. You've got nothing to look forward to. And so kids want to get married earlier so that they can enjoy the physical side of life. When they're 18, have had a couple of divorces. Instead of waiting and getting it in the normal course of the growth, they want it now. And the prodigal son wanted it now. "Give me what's coming to me, Dad." Dad said, "Okay." He gave it to him. What'd the kid do? Well, the kid did just what I'm talking about. He went and spent it on riotous living. He didn't have the maturity to handle it. He didn't know what to do with it. All he knew was he wanted to exploit it on himself, and that's what he did. So he's sitting in the pig pen, a nice Jewish kid sitting in a pig pen eating pig slop. And it says that he came to himself and he said, "I'm perishing here." So he had a change of mind. We need a lot of changes of mind. I'm going to say this to you, because some of you young people here I know are serious thinking young people. Don't be in a hurry to get what you shouldn't have till later on, because you are not in a mature enough position to enjoy it if you do get it now. And then you won't have it to look forward to when the time comes. Okay? Maybe I shouldn't have started that without doing a better job on it, but I think you hear what I'm saying. The change of mind is necessary, as the prodigal son indicates. The second thing is the decision of the will. What's the use of sitting in the pig pen saying, "I'm a dummy"? What's the use of sitting in the pig pen saying, I'll perish if I sit around here? No, he came to himself. He saw the reality of the picture, and it touched his will. He said, I will arise and go to my Father, and I will say to my Father, I have sinned. Now, that's good sense. But he could have still sat in the pig pen saying, this is a messy, dirty, rotten place for a nice Jewish kid to be. I think I'll go up and go to my Father and not get up and go to his Father. So, number one, you have the change of mind. Number two, you have the decision of the will. Number three, you have the performance of the will. And he arose and left the old life, and he came to his Father and started the new life. Okay? All right, number two, faith is associated with repentance. Repent ye and believe the gospel. Acts 20:21, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, repentance is a fairly negative term. Faith is the positive side of repentance. Conversion is the positive side of repentance. Repentance is primarily a mental thing. It's thinking right. You've been thinking wrong about God, wrong about yourself, wrong about sin, wrong about rewards, wrong about ambition. You've been thinking wrong about everything. Now you start to think right, and as you think right, you are converted. You start to move. And then you have faith toward God. You manifest that faith in the next point, and that's in baptism. Baptism is an accompaniment of repentance. Repent and be baptized. The sinner who has a genuine faith and a genuine conversion will seal it with a genuine baptism. Works are associated with repentance. Acts 26:20. The Gentile should repent and turn to God. And do works meet for repentance. Your life starts to change. When I was a teenager, if I may inject this personal note, I was a rather a profane young fellow. I had quite a vocabulary. And I remember when I got converted, my vocabulary was remarkably altered. I mean, it was the most revolutionary thing, or one of the most revolutionary changes I experienced. And one night, I was coming home from downtown with another chap walking along. We'd both played on the school ball team together, and as we walked along, we'd gone about two blocks, and we stopped under a street lamp, and he turned to me and he said, Baxter, what's happened to you? Well, I said, what's the matter? Because I wasn't making a big thing of it. He said, we have walked for two blocks. And he said, you haven't cursed once. He said, I used to walk with you one block, and you covered quite a bit of ground. So under the lamp, standing there, I told him about what had happened to me. And I remember how drastically my life changed, and sufficiently for my chum to pick it up. That gives me some confidence sometimes when I'm thinking about the beginnings of God's dealings in my life, that he did deal with me drastically, that he did change me, that he did grant me repentance, and it's a source of comfort. And so works are necessary to manifest repentance. And finally, under that section, bring forth, therefore, fruits meet for repentance. Now, as we asked the question before, can Christians be converted? And we said, yes. Now we ask the question, do Christians repent? May I refer again to what we have on the board here? We have the six foundation stones, and just to remind you, I know this is very elementary, but that a foundation stone is the beginning of something. And they're not just there as monuments. They are, in some sense, living stones. They're living, they represent a living, real something that happened in you. And because they're foundational, they are intended to project into superstructure. So that your whole life, which started with initial repentance, becomes a lifelong changing of your mind, a growing in your understanding of God. Now, as you grow in your understanding of God, your life becomes more and more refined. How many of you here, just as a subjective question and answer, how many of you here are aware that the more you know of God, the more you change? That there are things that you did in the past that you thought nothing about, which you can no longer do. Now, I'd like to make a point here on that, if I might, that you and I have to be very careful in our relationships to one another that we recognize where each other is in God. There are probably things that I wouldn't do or you wouldn't do that I would, or vice versa. Because it's where we are in our process of sanctification. There are some things that a mature Christian won't do that you can't find in the Bible that he shouldn't do. It's just that he has learned that that's not good for him. Life habits. Things that the Spirit of God gently says, if you are going to become more like Christ, that probably should be replaced by this. Now, you do that. And somebody said, you know, Bill doesn't do that anymore. I wonder why Bill doesn't do that anymore. There's really no scripture about it. No, there isn't. But it's just that Bill, in his process of living with God, God says, Bill, I think you'd be better spending your time on this than doing that. Somebody says, well, there's nothing wrong with that. Well, no, there's nothing essentially wrong with it, but right now, since God has pointed out that you'd be better doing this, for you there is something wrong with it. Let me touch the sensitive subject of alcohol. Because that's very meaningful to us, as you know. There's nothing that says you can't drink. But it may be that as God deals with you, you find out that drinking for you keeps you from doing a lot of other things. And so you just make the simple decision, I'm going to stop drinking. I'm not going to take any more alcohol. Somebody wants to argue with you about it. You say, look, I'm not saying you can't take it. I'm just saying, for me, I can't take it. You say, how many understand what I'm saying? Sanctification and growth in God is not confined to Bible verses. It's involved with where you are in growing up into Christ in all things. Furthermore, it's involved with this. Are you listening? Am I interested primarily in the irreducible minimum whereby I can squeak by? That's very dangerous. That's living close to the edge. Or am I interested in the possible maximum? See, many Christians want to live right in the borderline of the irreducible minimum. Well, I think I could do that and still be a Christian. The very fact you say you think you could, you're not doing it with conviction, but there is a tendency in you that wants to do that. That's what the Bible calls the flesh. Our definition of the flesh is the tendency in our nature to self-gratifying behavior. There are times when you deliberately have to take yourself in hand when you're desiring something and you simply say, look, for me to go ahead and do that is going to result in that, and that's downright stupid. I'm not going to do that. Well, that's because God is training you in wisdom. or to have your senses trained by reason of use, to know what is good and bad for you. That's what it's talking about. You come to a point where you say, that's no good for me to do that. Now, you've got to make up your own mind. If it's good for you, that's between you and God. But it's for me, and I'm not going to lay mine on you. I'm just saying, I hope that you understand that conversion and repentance and bringing forth works requires a discrimination on your part that sometimes has nothing to do with whether a thing is essentially bad or good. It has to do with whether it's bad or good for you. You understand that? All right. That's the meaning of Hebrews 5. All right. Do Christians repent? Here's a statement I put. I should have had it done in capitals. Wherever there is sin, there must be repentance. Whether it's the sin of an unregenerate sinner, whether it's the sin of a saint, it has to have repentance. Let's look at the Corinthians. The Corinthians had got into a lot of stuff. It wasn't good for them, and they were suffering for it. 2 Corinthians 7:9, now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. There's the difference between metamelomai and metanoia. He said, you didn't just feel badly about what you had done, you felt badly enough to change your mind and too differently. Many people say, oh, I feel so badly for what I've done. I'm probably going to do it again tomorrow, but I feel badly about it right now. That's metamelomai. Metanoia says, I feel badly about it, and I'm stupid for doing it. And by God's grace, I don't intend to do it again. It's the end of it, okay? 2 Corinthians 12:20-21, for I fear lest when I come, my God will humble me among you, and that I shall bewail many which have sinned already and have not repented of the uncleanness and fornication and lasciviousness which they have committed. Now, if we do continue in something, it has to be dealt with. And if we won't deal with it, it'll be dealt with for us. One of the weaknesses of a lot of contemporary church life is that people, that institutions are so anxious to have converts, they allow converts to come on their terms. Now, our roots, given what we believe, historically, are among the Anabaptists as well as the Reformers. But we're more Anabaptistic Reformers than we are Calvinistic Reformers. The difference between Luther and Calvin and Zwingli, historically, and the Anabaptists was that Luther and Calvin and Zwingli would let anybody belong to the church. Whereas the Anabaptist says, when you repent and are baptized, you become a member of a body of people who love one another, but who confront one another. In other words, you join a community of discipline. Now, this is being forced on us in our day. We've got the famous case of a couple of years ago where a woman lived in open adultery, and when the elders of her church wanted to deal with her, she took them to law and got a couple of $1 million, I think, judgment. Now, I have urged men all over the country, and I think Rich is incorporated in our progressive little paper here. I have said to ministers in the churches, look, when you receive a new member, you better receive him on God's terms. Don't just be anxious to fill a pew. When he comes, offer him love. Offer him fellowship. But make it real to him that there's a standard of life expected, and that if he violates it, that the people who are loving him are the very people that are going to call him to task. So that if you're called into a court of law, you can say, when that man came among us, it was made clear to him that we were a people of discipline. We had discipline. Now, Paul's got them all through. Paul would have been sued 100 times. Paul said that the man who wouldn't work shouldn't eat. And he said, don't invite him to lunch. Let him sit out there and starve. He said, oh, that's not Christian. Oh, yes, it's Christian. It's very Christian. for you to feed a lazy man is unchristian. Now, for you to feed a poor man, or a destitute man, or a man who has fallen in hunger, that's Christian. But if a man will not work when there's work available, don't aid and abet him in his disobedience to God. If any man will not work, neither shall he eat, the Bible says. Now, the Bible says, mark those that cause division among you, and walk no more with them. We violate that right and left. You're hard-hearted. Look, if somebody's dividing the body of Christ, that's very serious. And Paul said, you mark that man, and you don't encourage or comfort him. Let him stay out there until he realizes that he can't divide God's people, that if he tries to divide God's people, he himself will be divided. That isn't the way we do it. We've got all this mocky sentimentality, being Christian. Probably our next series of study is going to be on discipline. All right. When we come to the book of Revelation, we find that the Lord Jesus, writing to the seven churches of Asia, says to each of them, first to the Ephesians, in Revelation 2:5, remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do thy first works. Then to the Christians in Pergamos. That's Pergamos, not Pergamso. We'll change that, will we, Rich? Okay, Revelation 2:16. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. The Christians in Sardis, remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast, and repent. And the Christians in Laodicea, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Now, here's the Havner quote. This man was a real gold in his days of ministry. He recently went to be with the Lord full of years. But Vance Havner says, today cheap grace is being preached and received by cheap faith, resulting in cheap Christians. We are not raising a high-grade type of Christian today. The Christians of today have got so involved in the relativistic society around them that it is starting to rub off on them. But one of the hopeful signs is that across the country, there are men and people who are once more starting to reaffirm the true nature of Christianity. Many Christians today feel that their greatest grace is to show how close to the world they can live so the world will think them good fellows. But the requirement of God is not that I act in such a way that the world will say he's not so bad after all, but that the world will actually hate me. Now, Jesus said they hated me and they'll hate you. The fact that the world really doesn't hate us says something to us. In fact, the world not only doesn't hate us, it doesn't pay any attention to us, which is worse again. All right. That's the end of our session for this morning. I told you.